Welcome, welcome, welcome. It seems like a long time since the last time I taught this class, but I just was liking Dr. Han's lessons so well. Time flew by. Lo and behold, 6 months go by like nothing. So what a blessing it's been to be studying the Kings. We're going to go back a little before the Kings. Of course, for the last, let's see, how long? Probably, because I only teach half the year, for the last 4 years, we've been in the book of Genesis. And so I figured, well, what are we going to study next? Logically, Exodus. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to launch into Exodus. How many years is it going to take? I don't know the answer to that question, but really, who cares? I'm not going to make it through the whole Bible in my lifetime anyway, teaching this class, so we might as well take our time. And that's what we'll do, Lord willing. We'll take our time. All right, so let's go ahead then. And this is entitled An Overview of Exodus. An overview of the book of Exodus. There we go. That's, and our title for the whole series is The Book of Exodus. So it might seem odd, but the first thing we're going to do here is we're going to take a look at the contribution of Genesis, and we're going to review very quickly everything we've done the last 4 years. Now, what is the theme of the book of Exodus? It is this: God uses three means to build a relationship with us. Three means that he uses. Excuse me, I just ate a little snack before I stepped up here, and it's starting to choke me. There was a little nut in there. All right, let's see. It's essentially the concept of knowing God. Now, can you believe the continuity of the sermon this morning compared with what we're doing in here in terms of the theme of Exodus? I sat there listening to Pastor Reimers thinking, well, will you listen to this? What a coincidence. And indeed, God uses three means that we might know him. Or to put it in another way, three means that he uses to build a relationship with us. You know, for those of us, most of the people in here, as I look around, the median age in this class is probably 70, maybe older than that. And I'm almost there, and many of you are far past it. And after a while, if we're not careful, you know what us old folks are tempted to do, those of us who have walked with the Lord for decades and decades? We are tempted to look at the concept of relationship with a God of heaven as kind of, oh yes, tell me something I don't know, ho-hum. And that's the way it is with human beings and relationship. I mean, we have a tendency to do this in human relationships between human and human. If we're not ever vigilant, for instance, guys will start doing what when it comes to our relationship with our wife? We'll start taking her for granted. Now, when you were first dating your wife, would you ever have missed anything she said to you? Would you have ever been preoccupied with something else? Of course not. You were hanging on every word she spoke. But after you've been married to her for 40, 50, 60, has anybody hit 70 yet? No, any 70 anniversary people here? Oh, well, you're all getting there. We're all getting there. Maybe someday, if the Lord tarries and we live long enough, we'll be married 70 years. What can happen? We can start thinking about things, and then we're thinking about things when our spouse talks with us, and we miss stuff. I used to have an excuse. I used to say, well, I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. It's my hearing is going bad. So my wife trotted me down to the hearing aid place, and now I've got hearing aids. Can't use that excuse anymore. I can hear better than I could when we were first dating. My hearing acuity is just skyrocketed. It's all artificial intelligence. They're building artificial intelligence into hearing aids. I don't have an excuse anymore. Not that I really should have one, okay? This is what happens in relationships. So, here we have the concept that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with you and with me. Have you thought about that anew lately? The miraculous, astounding, almost unbelievable reality that the Word of God communicates to us. There's nothing ho-hum about that. Why? Well, now we're asking, you know, we just love to ask the question of why, don't we? Why does God want a relationship with us? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he told Israel why he established a relationship with Israel, even though they weren't the most numerous people, even though there wasn't anything really much to commend them. He established a relationship with them because it was his will. Okay? So, does that satisfy you? It ought to. In God's inscrutable will, he willed that he would establish a relationship with you and me. Some of you, maybe he has saved out of completely pagan backgrounds. You didn't grow up in a Christian home. You didn't know the gospel till perhaps you were well into life. Others of you, God sovereignly put you in a Christian home, and you heard the gospel before you were even able to understand it. From birth, you heard the gospel. Some of you, your mothers proclaimed the scripture to you while you were still in your womb, or her womb. And so you heard it kind of muffled, but you heard it. Whatever the case, whether you are saved at a young age or an advanced age, the important thing is, God wants to build a relationship with us. And he uses means to do it. All right? So that's what we're going to talk about this 6 months. Now, basically, when it comes to means, what in the world does God use? Well, we're going to see three main ones. First of all, he uses deliverance. All right. Secondly, He uses his word. Third, and the highest means, he uses his personal presence. Why, isn't that the most wonderful aspect of relationship building? You know, before the summer before my wife and I were married, she was in Denver and I was in Asheville, North Carolina. The next time I would see her would be shortly before we were married. Every once in a while, we got to talk on the phone. Why didn't we talk on the phone multiple times a day like people do today? Because there was no such thing as cell phones, and no such thing as cell phone plans, and long-distance calls were expensive. Kids today don't realize that, but it's true. Now, you can even get online and use these snazzy apps and talk for free with somebody halfway around the world. Pretty neat, but not in those days. And so I longed that summer for my wife's personal presence. And I could hardly wait till we went from being separated by 1,700 miles to face-to-face. That's the ultimate means of relationship building. Now, part of the problem we have in our Christian lives is that the Scripture really doesn't seem too coherent to us. Now, what do I mean by coherent? Well, a message of any book, and the Scripture is a book, it's a collection of many books, all authored by the Holy Spirit, given to us by inspiration of men who were moved along, impelled by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, and Moses was one. And so Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the Pentateuch, five books in one. And the Pentateuch has a coherent message. What is it? Well, let's look at what we've been doing so far in the book of Genesis. We've spent 4 years laying the foundation now in the book of Genesis for the message of Exodus. Time always goes by fast when you're having fun, by the way. So maybe you haven't had so much fun as I have, but I tell you, I've had fun. The theme of Genesis we have seen is this: God is in providential control of our lives in spite of our sin. All right, so everything that happens in our lives, whether we recognize it or not, is under his control. In other words, the first thing that God wants us to know about himself is that he is in providential control of things. We don't have to be all that worried. Oh yeah, there's some things we should be concerned about, don't misunderstand me. But when it comes to our relationship with him, he's the one who's in control. And nothing we can do can frustrate his plan for us. Okay, now in Genesis 1 through 11, we saw this. Because God is the creator, he has the right of providential control. Here's the idea that what a person creates, he has the right to do with what he wishes. Of course, there's tons of illustrations we could use to describe this. I'm about to start writing a book on the message of Isaiah. I'm still doing research for it. And so one of these days I'll get done with the research and I'll have to start writing. The fun part is the research. The hard part is the writing. All right. But anyway, let's say I'm writing my book on Isaiah, and unbeknownst to me, I've left the front door unlocked. And I decide I'm going to go in the kitchen and get a snack and come back and keep writing. While I'm in the kitchen getting a snack, somebody walks in the front door. It's Ginny. She came to visit Linda. And so Ginny walks in the front door, and she sees my office, and there's my computer and the monitor. And she goes, "Oh, look at this. Randy must be writing a book." And she starts reading the paragraph I just wrote. And she says, "You know, I think I could make that better." And so she does. She changes it. And then she gives something to Linda, and then she goes out the front door, and I never knew she was there. And so I come back with my snack, and I sit down. I start writing again. And I'm saying to myself, "Wait a minute. This is not what I just wrote. Somebody's been changing this." So I say to Linda, "Honey, have you been tapping on my keyboard here? Did you change this?" Linda says, "No, not me." But she says, "Ginny was just here." "Oh, all right. Well, I'm going to have a word with Ginny the next time I see her. Because I'm going to say, now look, the next time you come to my house, you don't have the right to change what I wrote. If you think it could be improved, tell me about it. I'll change it if I think it's good change. But don't mess with it, because I'm the one who wrote that book. And I have the right of control over what I wrote. That's my creation. And by the way, just as an aside, do you see why the concept of God as creator is not just somehow obliquely related to who God is, but rather it is foundational to who God is and what he's done in communicating himself to us? If you start doing away with the creatorship of God, you don't have a God left. And that's why God goes down in his word in the very first verse and says, "In the beginning, God created." Not "in the beginning, God established all the genetic material that he knew the world would need someday, and then he stepped back and he let mutation and natural selection take its course. And over the period of millions and billions of years, lo and behold, here we are." No, no, no. Do you see why the fact that God created the earth and the heavens and everything in them in six literal days is so vitally important? You say, "Yeah, but Randy, that doesn't jive with so much that the scientists are telling us these days." Now look, don't go impugning science. Science is wonderful. I was my background is science, and I'd still be doing that if it wasn't the Lord switching me out of that. But science that tries to contradict the scripture, now that's what we are in today. We even have a whole host of people who call themselves Bible-believing people who affirm naturalistic evolution that is directed by God, and so God is the one who's just directing Darwinian evolution. Oh, really? Wow, you talk about a massive capitulation to unbelief. That is unbelievable. All right? So don't hang your head as a young earth creationist and say, "Oh, it's me against the world." Who cares? you've got the scriptures to guide you. And someday, it's going to be apparent to everyone how God created the world in six literal days. It's not up to you to be concerned about, oh, I've got to convince everybody. No, really, you don't. But you'd better believe the truth yourself. And so, because God is the creator, he has the right to control everything. He's in providential control. And then the second thing we saw is that in Genesis 12 through 24, God providentially works to perfect faith in the believer's life. We've all got a need. That need is for our faith to grow. And the life of Abraham shows us exactly that. That God's in control. He's working in Abraham's life. And he finally... Does anybody remember what the highest evidence is that Abraham's been walking with the Lord? And the Lord has been working to perfect his faith. Well, it's the near sacrifice of Isaac. The Lord tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. And so what does Abraham do? He goes up there on Mount Moriah, and he's ready to plunge the knife into his son, and God has to stop him. Now I know that you really do walk with me. You really do fear me. You really do trust me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What an amazing thing that is. God's God at work in a human being's life to perfect faith. Genesis 25 through 36, God providentially works to deal with a believer's deficient character. In this case, we're talking about the life of Jacob. And we looked at how Jacob, in spite of some of his character deficiencies, actually walked with the Lord and grew in his ability to trust God and to live in relationship with other people so that he was not always seeking his own personal interests exclusively, but rather he had a heart for God and he made progress. And so now, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not ashamed to call Jacob his own, just as God is not ashamed to call me and thee his own, even though we got a long way to go. God's in control. God is working. He's not done with us yet. And then in Genesis 37 through 50, we see that God providentially works to effect reconciliation, not only between himself and us, but also horizontally between us and other believers. And so now we looked at the narrative of Judah / Joseph. We saw that because the messianic lineage, the seed of the woman, was going to come through Judah, it was not just nice, it was imperative that he was reconciled to God and reconciled to his brother Joseph. And so, that's what happens. And Judah is transformed through the actions of his brother Joseph, who is probably, as far as I'm concerned, the clearest type of Christ in our entire Old Testament scriptures. What a book Genesis is. It shows us that God is in providential control of everything. And that's the starting point of building a relationship with him. And we see the way he worked in one family, well, starting in one man, and then establishing a family. All right, now we're transitioning to the book of Exodus, where we're going to see the same kind of thing actually widen in scope. Now, rather than just one family, God is going to work to establish a relationship with a nation. And actually, he is going to widen the scope of his grace to the Egyptians, even. And ultimately, in the law, he is going to make it plain that his intent for Israel is to be a testimony to all the nations of the world. Wow, you talk about a widening of the scope of God's intention in salvation and his communication of himself to mankind. This is astounding. All right, so when you think of the book of Exodus, think of Genesis just widening the scope of God's grace. And in fact, there is a wideness to God's mercy. Isn't that a great hymn text? There is a wideness to God's mercy. God gave the Canaanites a long time to repent. Remember what he said to Abraham back in Genesis 15? Well, let's go ahead and let's go back to Genesis 15 and just refresh our memory for a moment what the Lord said here in verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. All right. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here," in other words, to the promised land, "in the fourth generation." Why? Why is the Lord going to wait 400 years? Why not just give Abraham the land right now? "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Wow. In other words, there's still hope for the Amorites, standing, by the way, as a part of the entire Canaanite peoples. So the Lord is saying to Abraham, these people are not as bad as they could be. And there's a chance that they could repent. And then I wouldn't have to judge them. Look at how gracious God is. He's going to put Israel through 400 years of exile in a land that's not their own. And we're going to see in Exodus chapter 1, he's going to put them through a long time of hard bondage. Day after day after day of serving the Egyptian taskmasters. Why? Because God's timetable was not yet fulfilled. God had a plan, but it wasn't yet time. And why? Because of God's mercy. Why? Have you ever stopped to think this? Why is it Christ hasn't come back to earth to receive us to himself and to establish his millennial kingdom and get the eschatological program rolling? Why not? What does Peter tell us? Somebody want to tell us what Peter says about this issue? not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter. Well, God knows that not all the people that are going to be saved have been saved yet. And so he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, if you want to think in these terms, we're in much the same situation that the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. Tomorrow, your alarm clock's going to go off, and you're going to be like Dr. Chetta. He's got to go back to work. Na, 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 na. And I would have had to go back to work too, except I'm retired now. And it's going to be tough. And for all of us, we're still in the nasty now and now. And you know just as well as I do, there are temptations. There are discouraging things. There are things that are not going to work out the way we would have liked them to. And we're going to pray probably sometime during the day, Lord, will you please come back and receive me to yourself? How many of you have ever talked with a dear saint of the Lord who's on his or her deathbed and they're saying, oh, finally, finally, I get to die and go to be with the Lord? How many 25-year-olds have you ever heard say that? Not many. How many 85-year-olds have you ever heard say that? Probably quite a few. As their health has failed, as all their friends are dead with the Lord. Have you ever heard one of them say, you know, all my friends are with the Lord, I just want to go be with the Lord too. Why is the Lord keeping me here? Well, once again, that's a why question. It's kind of a dumb question to ask, but it's because it's his will for you still to be here. So be quiet and enjoy what life you've got left. Anyway, we're much like Israel, waiting for the time when, yes, it will be God's will for Christ to return and take us to himself. We who are alive won't even see death. We'll be raptured, transformed in a blinking of an eye, and we'll forever be with the Lord. Wouldn't you like that to happen today? Of course you would, and so would I. Is it going to happen today? It may. But then again, it may not. Can you imagine? Here's Aaron walking to the job site, and he's talking with some of his fellow Israelites, and they're saying, Aaron, how much longer is God going to let us go through this? Day after day, making these stinking bricks, building cities for Pharaoh, back-breaking work out in the hot sun. How much longer? Where are the promises to our forefather Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that we would have our own land? How much longer, Aaron? Aaron say, I don't know. It's another day. Same old, tough service. Same old battles. Same old difficulties. But God will fulfill his plan in his timing. So, during this time of mercy, God's people suffered at the hands of their Egyptian captors. And they suffered day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And It seemed as if God wasn't doing anything, but he was giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent. Amazing, absolutely amazing. God's covenant with Abraham was fully operational at the same time as people were suffering. And of course, you can see a principle that applies to our day as well. Why do we battle with sin when Romans chapter 6 says we're dead to sin and alive in Christ? So, what's going on? How can we be in position, dead to sin? How can we be totally sanctified in position and yet have to go through the same struggles we've been going through? Well, that's where we are, just like that's where Israel was in captivity and Egyptian bondage. And that's why we so eagerly await the return of Christ for us. All right, now, that's just the introduction. I'm taking most of the time here for the introduction. Sorry about that. The structure of Exodus. The theme: God uses three means to build a relationship with us. The key phrase in the book of Exodus is found in Exodus 6:7. And you will know that I am Yahweh your God. Now we think the tetragrammaton, YHWH, was pronounced Yahweh. Do we know that for sure? No, it's our best guess. Why don't we know? Well, the answer is because somewhere along the line, the Jewish people thought that it was wrong to pronounce this special name of God. And so they wouldn't do it. They would substitute Hashem, the name, or they would substitute Adonai, the Lord, in the place of this special name. And they even, the Masoretes, the scribes who gave us the Old Testament text that we use today, the Masoretes even made a reminder to themselves to say Adonai instead of this name. And so they took the four letters of the tetragrammaton and they stuck the vowels for Adonai into the text to remind them to say Adonai every time they encountered the tetragrammaton. All right, so anyway, this is God's special name. And this special name is emphasized strongly in the book of Exodus. We'll see where. And the concept of knowing him is emphasized over and over, especially at some very key junctures in the book. All right, so the first one is in chapter 6, verse 7. And this concept of knowing the Lord occurs again. We'll see it here in a little while. And we'll see that this is not just a head knowledge, as Pastor Reimers mentioned in his message today. This is a relational knowledge. This is a kind of knowledge that grows. It's something that we delight in. So if you have noticed, you know your wife or your wives, you know your husbands way better now than before, than when you married them. Isn't it amazing that we married our spouses knowing them as little as we did? Oh, we thought we knew everything about them, but really, it takes a lifetime to get to know somebody. And even then, it's not long enough. Well, it's going to be eternity to know the Lord, and that will be long enough. But we'll never exhaust our knowledge of him. His character is too great. All right? He uses deliverance, chapter 1 through verse chapter 13, verse 16. He uses special revelation, in this case, the Mosaic Law, chapter 13, verse 17 through 24, 11. And he uses his personal presence, chapter 24, verse 12 through 40, 38. There's the structure of the book of Exodus. And that's how the book of Exodus, Moses develops this theme of knowing the Lord. That the whole nation now is going to experience these three means. And they are exactly parallel to the three means God is using to communicate himself to us today. God's using the same means. And they're all mediated through our Savior. Just as they were in the book of Exodus, so they are today. And so if you want to look at the book of Exodus this way, it is a grand physical enactment of what God is doing for us spiritually in Christ today. Who, for instance, was the rock that followed Israel? Who was the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night? Who was the one who gave his law? Who was the one who dwelled between the cherubim in the tent of meeting? Who was that? That was Christ. And so, just as Christ did these things for his people in the book of Exodus, he is doing them for us today. It's one huge analogy. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything that happened to Israel was a type for us, an example for us, that we would learn from their mistakes. We would learn from what God has done in being gracious to them, that we might not be like them and be idolaters, or we might not be like them and be immoral, or we might not be like them and suffer God's judgment. Wow. Do you get the idea there is coherence between the Old Testament and the New? Do you get the idea that God had a plan in mind when he wrote his word? And it's our great delight to search for that plan so that we might appreciate just exactly how amazingly miraculous the word of God really is. So that when we pick it up and read it, we would say to ourselves, I get to discover something miraculous today. Another miraculous truth. It's amazing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace to us, for giving us your word, for revealing our Savior to us that we might come to know him. Help us during the next 6 months to just delight ourselves in your word in the book of Exodus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.